yet many things to say about Melchizedek, and it's really sort of hard to explain, and some of you may not be getting it. Oh, wait a minute, I just read verse 11. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. Anyway, so we're going to move on to... So we're going to move on to the consecration of the priests. And to get into that, we're going to have to go to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 29. And remember, in our first go-round of what it means to be a New Testament priest, we talked much about these things. But the one thing that we didn't touch on was this thing of the consecration of a priest. And we know that this is a shadow, and we know that the true priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek, but there are shadows, and the book of Hebrews proves that. And the real is Melchizedek. The shadows come from the Levitical priesthood. Does that make sense? The real, of which we are part of, the priesthood we are part of, is Melchizedek. That's not a shadow. Melchizedek wasn't a shadow. Jesus as a Melchizedek priest isn't a shadow, and us as priests of the Most High God after the order of Melchizedek is not a shadow. The Levitical priesthood is, and from it we can begin to see and understand the Lord more clearly in His priestly ministry. So Exodus, did I tell you what chapter 29? All right. And in chapter 29, it's a pretty long chapter, and it goes into all of the different aspects of consecrating the priest for the first time and what it involved. What I'd like to do is I'd like to start in verse 4. And also, what we're going to do, so before I start reading there, why don't you go ahead and find Leviticus chapter 8. Because what we're going to do through each of these steps is we're going to read how it's presented in Exodus 29. And then we're going to bring in a few new elements, some of it exactly the same, but some of it having new elements in Leviticus 8, which is also describing the consecration of the priests. So if you've got Leviticus 8, hold that, and let's go back to Exodus 29, and we'll read verse 4. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt wash them with water. Now let's just hold that. Keep your place there, and remember to do that throughout this whole consecration of the priests, because we're going to be doing this a lot. Now in Leviticus 8, verse 6, and Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. Okay, that's one of the first steps involved in this. And let's see. Kelly, that thing you needed is right here. And so, the beginning of this whole process is that, and remember now, we're not just talking about Old Testament stuff. We're talking about how the shadow brings out the truth for us today as New Testament priests. We have no desire just to study the shadow. We have no desire to understand what the Levitical priests did in their duties. We have every desire to see what that means to us today. And if we don't get that, then we're just studying history and, that's fine. But that's not our purpose here. So, before they ever carried out a priestly ministry, before they did anything, they were washed with water. And I usually share this at this stage, and many of you have heard me share this many times, but there is a difference between washing by blood and washing with water. And the blood washes away your sins. Water, the washing of water, never washes away your sins. It washes away spots and blemishes. And you can read that over in Ephesians 5, where it talks about him by the washing of the water of the word is preparing not sinners, but the bride. The priests are far from just sinners that are just coming to Jesus. Now, at this moment, they're not priests. They are the sons of Aaron. They will be the son, they will be priests after this whole process of consecration has taken place. Just because we say, well, if you're a Levitical priest, if you're of the tribe of Levi, and if you're in a direct line from Aaron, you're a priest, not just a Levite. But that's not true. There is this process necessary to go through whereby you are consecrated as a priest, and then you begin your duties as a priest. So, blood washes away sin, or sins. Water washes away spots and blemishes on the bride, or in the priests, or in those who are more than just trying to find God, or but those who desire to serve the Lord, to live for Him, to spend their life with Him, if you will. And the bride spends her life with the Lord. The priests spend their life with the Lord. And I was thinking about that today, just sort of meditating on that fact that as a priest, once you made a decision to become a priest, that was your life right there. Your whole life, all that you did, all that you were involved in primarily was that. And so this water is preparation for the priesthood to wash away these spots and blemishes. And as I said, the water, the Hebrews 5 or Ephesians 5 describes that as the washing of water by the Word. So it is the Word of God. And I sometimes make a distinction between the Scriptures and the Word, because I personally believe that a person can read the Scriptures all day long and never be washed. You want to know where I would come up with such a concept? The Pharisees, if nothing else. Right? The Pharisees knew the Scriptures backwards and forwards, but they didn't even know the Lord. They didn't recognize the Lord. They were enemies of the Lord. So, the washing of water by the Word, not just by the Scriptures. Now, I believe it comes from the Scriptures, that you search the Scriptures. But I've had a whole lot of washings driving down the road when I didn't have a Bible in front of me. You understand what I'm saying? That the Spirit of God would bring to remembrance the Word of God and start washing me with it. And so I personally believe that there is a time of concerted effort for every Christian that wants to understand their priesthood to wash, or not to wash, but to study the Scriptures. You study the Scriptures first, then God washes you in the Word. Does that make sense? If you don't know the Scriptures, if you haven't spent time in the Scriptures, how can you be driving down the road? I mean, you're not going to think of, you know, you're not going to think of Scriptures you don't know or have never read. He said He'll bring to remembrance these things. Well, you know, you have to remember is first you have to member. Remember that? And so you have to have had it before your eyes. You have to have read it or thought about it or something. And you may never think about it again until the Holy Spirit brings it to your mind. But there is a time to know the Scriptures. And if you don't do that, you can almost forget being a priest in the true sense, because you're not going to be washed, because you have no water to be washed with. So I believe that the spots and blemishes pertain to our way of thinking, our way of proceeding, and our view of things based on an unrenewed mind. And keeping your places where I've already described, and if you want, I'll just turn to Ephesians 4 and read you a scripture very close to Ephesians 5 where it talks about the water of the Word. It's Ephesians 4:23, and it says, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." So there is this, in those scriptures in Ephesians, there's this back and forth of putting off and putting on, putting off and putting on. And you're putting off blemishes as the Word is taking its place. It's washing you. The Word is taking away those things, but it's cleansing your view of things. It would be as if you had dirt in your eyes or something. It would wash that out, and it would also give you, I'll say it like this, a clear view. But in truth, it gives you His view. And if we don't have His view, I mean, it's amazing how much we pick up other people's view of things. And being in this place, it would be real easy to pick up my view of things, or to put my view of things, since I'm the leader, whatever, to put my view of things as extremely important, when in reality, it's the Lord's view of things that counts. And sure, I may have the Lord's view in some things, but let's face it, even if I have the Lord's view, if you're taking my view, you're still wrong because you haven't taken the Lord's view. I mean, it's the truth. It's still wrong because you're not seeking the Lord's view. And let's face it, it's easier to get my view than it is the Lord's view. I mean, because I tell it to you all the time. But with the Lord, it takes a good long while, and you have to stay hungry, and you have to stay after it before all of a sudden the heavens are opened, all of a sudden the Word of God is opened. And it takes a good amount of desire and hunger and patience to reach that end. So back in Exodus, I believe this washing is basically saying this, that a priest has to have a renewed mind. He has to have a renewed mind. Now, I know it. I know everybody thinks a renewed mind is, you know, I used to hang out in bars, or used to do these things and stuff, and or used to be a part of, you know, a gang or what, on and on and on. And I didn't think like a Christian. But now I think like a Christian. I think I should pray, and I think I should read my Bible. And we call that a renewed mind. But, you know, I mean, there are other religions as well as cults that believe that. Most religions believe you should pray. Most religions have a book that you should read. Most religions have a building you should go to. Do they have a renewed mind? You see what I'm saying? I mean, is that really what a renewed mind is? A renewed mind is when our mind and our view has been replaced with His view. And we no longer... Let's face it. One of the reasons why we wrestle with God is because there's two views going on. Can I get an amen other than Mallory? I mean, it's the truth. Because most of the time, we're wrestling with something because God said something and we've got another view of how we want it to go or what we'd like to happen or whatever. And so the wrestling starts going on. Well, that means that, you know, He said, let this mind, which is the mind of Christ, let this mind be in you. Well, when His mind is in you, it's not contrary to His mind in Him. Because it's the same mind, you see. And that's a good way of being able to tell where you're at in the progress of a renewed mind. How much wrestling, how much fighting, how much consternation comes up. And when something does come up, in my opinion, what I try to do is I go, okay, I want to identify this and point out that I need to get my mind renewed in this area to the Lord so that these things no longer are issues to me. So that I'm not... Because, see, a lot of times we just go, oh, I don't... You know, it's kind of like this. We're this person. And we're going, oh, you know, we're... Something inside of us is more along the lines of my rights or what I really, really, really want. And please don't take it from me, Lord. That's the way we view things. But in reality, we're His body and we're a member that is rebelling against the head. I don't mean necessarily in a horrible, bad attitude. I just mean the view of the situation is way worse than what we see it as. We see it as, well, Lord, but you know, all that kind of stuff. And to us, it's just this, you know, struggle that we're having. We don't see it as, you know, there's another mind at work in me, and it's warring against his mind. I mean, that's the problem. And when we see it that way, and you know, people say, "Well, Randy, why do you always, you know, say stuff like that? You know, why do you put it in that manner?" Well, because it's the only way for me. It's the only way that I will get on track. Because as long as I don't think it's so bad, I'll just sort of meander around and have my moments and all that, and basically be with the Lord, but justify my rebellions against Him. And if it were just He's Lord and I'm a servant and I'm sort of rebelling, that's not even as bad. Even though that would be bad in a kingdom setting, that's not near as bad as I claim to be His body and the vessel of His nature and His way, and I'm rebelling against the very head that has given me life. And what it does in me is it doesn't send me into deep condemnation. It doesn't make me feel like quitting or whatever. What it does in me is it says, I love you, Jesus. I love you more than I love me. And doggone it, I can't stop the way I'm thinking now, and I can't stop the rebelling that's going on, or the reactions, even if you wouldn't call it rebellion, the reactions I'm at. I can't stop it right now at this moment. But I am not satisfied with it, and I'm not pleased with it, and I just want you to know, Lord Jesus, my love, my life, that I do not condone it, and I long for the day that you can change it in me. And then you put it in the hands of the Lord. What you cannot change, you put in the hands of the Lord. I mean, you can wrestle with it the rest of your days, or you can just put it in the hands of the Lord and say, but with, you know, because we say, oh Lord, I'm just a rebellious wretch. I put it in your hands. I'm going to continue to be rebellious and act up, and to heck with you and your decisions. That's not what we're saying. We're saying, I don't like this any more than you do, but I can't change it right now. So I'm asking you to be the change in me. You must increase, and I must decrease. And that's it's a heart. When the heart turns to the Lord, the veil is rent. Not when you make commitments at the altar, and because a lot of the commitments we make at the altar, folks, are not heart commitments. That's why we get up and go right out and do just the opposite of what we prayed. Anybody ever done that before? Anybody ever gone down to the altar, I mean, wept and cried, "No, God, I mean it this time," and got right up and did it again, you know? And, you know, I know I did. I have, and I did. I remember when I was at Berean, and they would have altar calls all the time, and I'd be the first one down there. And my God, there was nobody that would moan more over my failures than me. But most of it wasn't my heart. It was my head or my emotions, because the sermon caught me at a vulnerable time. You know. Well, that's fine, but God's not after, you know, if He was just trying to catch you in a vulnerable time, He would just mess up your life and then catch you, because you'd be all vulnerable. He wants your heart. He wants you to say, "Yes, Jesus, I'm with you. I'm a priest. This is what I do for a living." Can I get an amen on that one? You know, this is my identification. This is who I am. We're fixing to get in that into the next area. So, it's important to realize that the priests were washed before they entered into their tasks, not while they were. Now, I make that distinction because I remember when I was in Bible school, one of my teachers saying, and I think it was Warren Litzman, I don't remember who it was, but I remember him saying, until you know, they didn't use these words about washing the word. They used the words revelation of Christ. But it would be the same as a priest. Until you have washed in this word, you are not a priest. He said, until you've come to a revelation of Christ, you hadn't even begun in ministry. And I knew I hadn't come to a revelation of Christ at that moment. but I also knew that I had done a heck of a lot of good things in the name of Jesus. And I didn't like what he had to say. I didn't like it at all. And I started, so what I did was I, in my mind, I started running through all the really good things for Jesus I'd already done. And said in my mind, if that ain't ministry, I don't know what is. I mean, I did. I mean, and I remember it, and I remember it vividly. And I remember being upset that anybody would say that, or that they wouldn't assume somehow that I wasn't spiritual. Well, this has nothing to do with whether you're spiritual or not. It's like Paul saying, Paul praying this. Imagine him, the Ephesians being there, and he just prays it over him. And he says, oh, I pray that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened that you may know him. And they go, what? What are you saying? We're blind? They stop the prayer and just go, what do you mean by eyes of my understanding open that I may know? Are you saying I'm blind? You saying I don't see? I've been with Jesus for 10 years, and you're telling me I don't, you know what I'm saying? And start just, you know, jumping all over him for that. Well, the truth is, until we come to a revelation of Christ, we haven't even started. In the beginning was the Word, not the Scriptures. The Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was made, in other words, it's become alive in us so that the Word, the living Word, the one that was with God is living in flesh and in His body, which is us. Well, you know, you'll struggle with the same things I struggled with, but at a certain juncture, I saw this and I was began to be worked in my life that I realized, you know, this is absolutely the truth. What I was told was true. I didn't like it, and I reacted, and my pride reacted. But the truth is that in one sense, I haven't done anything because everything I did before was for Jesus, and now it's being done by Jesus. And the true beginning is what I'm talking about. You haven't begun. In the beginning was the Word. And so there is this thing that, you know, I believe a lot can happen while we're doing things for God. And that we must be about the Father's business. You know. I mean, it's like once God came and found you, didn't he? He came, you were lost and he found you and he brought you in and he saved you. Can I get amen on that? But now he would like our hearts to go after him. He's not into this thing of, okay, now you just go do anything you want and I'll come find you. This isn't hide and seek, you know, to the glory of God. This is you seek me now. I sought you, now you seek me. That's how this tune is supposed to be played. But we're all wanting God to keep seeking us out and pull us out of this and wake us up and get us on our feet and get us excited about Him and get us motivated. I mean, that's one of the things that I've always sort of not liked about going to the big conferences and stuff, because they get everybody excited and motivated. And I tell you what, I've been to a bunch of conferences. I've been to a bunch of tent meetings and this kind of meeting and that meeting and everything else and seen people get excited. But everybody goes down after that, and a lot of times, some of you know this from our outreaches and stuff, you go down further than you were before. I mean, you sort of get hit by the enemy and feel less than what you were and all sorts of things. Only one thing. Now, let me just say this. I don't have a problem with that in general or this or that. I have a problem with that on a long-term basis because it's trying to stir us up to get us after God when in truth, we need to have a heart for God, period. And anybody you've seen in the Scriptures that you admire, anybody, pick them out that you admire, unless, you know, it's Satan or something. And if you're admiring him, you need to get out of here now. But any man in the Bible that you admire, that person has failed and messed up But the one thing that you'll see about them is they kept going for God. They had a heart for God. The mess-ups don't count. God doesn't count them. You know, you get in the, you see all these mess-ups. Abraham did this and David did that. And then you get over in Hebrews 11 talking about all the fathers of faith and everything. And it mentions all the stuff they did for God, not all the mess-ups. By faith, they did this. By faith, they did that. By faith, you know, it doesn't say by lack of faith, they failed God on this point, you know. I mean, even Samson's in there. Because to the bitter end, he really did love the Lord. Huh? Got any Samsons in here? Well, you know, I'm telling you that it has to be a thing of the heart. That's the whole point I'm making. Your heart has to be after the Lord. So it's there. Yes, there is a washing that will go on in your task, but there is an initial washing or revelation of Christ that needs to happen before you're truly, truly functioning as a priest according to the Word of God. Then there is the next phase, which is just as important, but it is moving a step closer. And that is, if you're still in Exodus 29, let's look this time in verse 5 and 6, which 4 was the one about washing. Exodus 29, 5 and 6. Thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod, and the ephod, and the breastplate, and gird him with the beautifully woven girdle of the ephod, and let's see, and thou shalt put the mitre upon his head, and upon the holy gown upon the mitre. Let's also look at verse 8. And thou shalt bring his sons and put coats upon them, and verse 9. And thou shalt gird them with girdles, Aaron and his sons, and put the turbans on them, and the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute, and thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. Now, interestingly enough, Aaron and his sons are the priests by virtue of birth. But this is saying they're not really consecrated as priests until first there was the washing, and the next stage is being clothed. Now, keep your place there, but let's go to Leviticus 8 again. And read Leviticus 8, just one verse there. Or let's see. No, several verses. Verse 7. And he put upon him the coat, and girded him with the girdle, and clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod upon him. And he girded him with the beautifully woven girdle of the ephod, and bound it upon unto him therewith. And he put the breastplate upon him. Also he put in the breastplate the Urim and Thummim. And he put the mitre upon his head, and also upon the mitre, even in front, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. And then let's look in verse 13. Moses brought Aaron's sons, and put coats upon them, and girded them with the girdles, and put turbans upon them, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Okay, back to Exodus 29. So the priests are now clothed. And one of the things that I'm not doing, like most people that teach this, is I'm not getting into all of the different parts of the thing, the mitre and the turbans and what the garments were made of. I'm not getting into all of that. All of that represents something as a whole, and that means being clothed upon with Christ. And so what it's basically saying is, if you could imagine that the priest's sons are there, and before this moment, now, you know, they had lived through the wilderness up to this point. They had lived in Egypt with their dad, right? What were they? Well, maybe they were shepherds, and they wore a shepherd's garment. It would be like someone with an occupation today. I mean, you know, a policeman or a fireman or something like that. They have particular garments that identify them. Whatever they put on identifies them. And so back then, carpenter or a blacksmith or whatever, you could sort of tell who they were by what they were wearing. Okay? And, you know, I mean, everything from if Greg were here and, you know, well, he was a punk rocker and Randy was a hippie and Amber was a goth or whatever. I'm just, you know, and we're, you know, and you could tell by what... Oh, and you could tell by what we wore. You could, you know, if you didn't know us and we all walked in wearing what we used to wear, you go, hippie, punk, goth, da-da-da-da. You see what I mean? And that's because all of those things that we're wearing are really what our identification is and what we're trying to put forward in an outward identification. And God was saying to the priest that whatever you were before this, whatever your occupation, whatever you did, whatever identification you had that made you special, you are supposed to put that off. You are supposed to put it off and put on whatever identifies you as a priest of God from now on. From now on. And so, in Exodus 28, just go one chapter back. Let's see, in fact, actually just the verse, the last verse of chapter 28, and they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come in unto the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die, and it shall be a statute forever unto him and his seed after him. So maybe I should have read on down here. Let me read verse 42. And thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness from their loins even unto their thighs. They shall reach. And, of course, they just talked about the rest of the linen and all that from verse 39. And then it's saying that when they come in to minister, when they come near to the Lord, when they come into the holy place, they need to wear these things lest they die. Okay, well, that seems sort of, you know, why is that, you know, why is God going to kill them if they don't put on this identification? Well, it's basically this. If you try to serve God being clothed with your old identity, you're already dead. I mean, in the sense that you are already moving outside of what you are into what you claim you are and or into what you want to be. And if we give God our own identity instead of giving him Christ as our identity, then, I mean, we're unclothed. He said that your nakedness not be exposed and that you die not. And we'd say, well, you know, that your, you know, that your nakedness not be exposed. We would say, here's our definition of that. Don't go into the holy place or the holy of holies naked. That's how, that would be our translation of that. That's the way our mind thinks. Don't go in to there naked. But basically he's saying, he didn't say don't go in there naked. He said don't go in there wearing any other garments but mine, because if you don't have mine on, you're naked, you're exposed, you're just as if you didn't wear anything, because your identification is other than Christ. You're either clothed, that's Christ, or unclothed, that's whatever you are. You're either alive, that's Christ, or you're dead, whatever you are. Does that make sense? And so, you know, someone says, well, what's so important about conforming to the image of Christ? I mean, I'm a Christian. I tithe. Well, that's great. Come join my church. No. I'm kidding. Just kidding. What is the Father looking for those? And he says, when you minister and when you approach God, what is he looking for? He's looking for Christ. He's not just looking for people to serve. If he was just looking for service, he wouldn't care what you wore. Do you understand? He wouldn't care what you wore. Just serve. The whole point is just do the job. Does that make sense? Yeah. But he's looking for the Son. He's looking for the one in whom we are in, that we have put him on. We're in him, and he's on the outside, as it were, and he's the one that the Father sees. And so it's in the Father's heart. It is not first and foremost. He doesn't look in your hands and see if you're doing it right. He looks at you and sees, is it you or Jesus? That's his measure. His measure, you see that over in Ephesians 4. The measure of the stature is the fullness of Christ, not us, saved and cleaned up. And that's his measure of everything we do, and of everyone that is working in ministry for him, and everyone that claims to know him, is he's looking for his Son, because he put his Son in every one of us. I mean, isn't that interesting that he could have just saved you, but he didn't save you. Here's how he saved you. He put you in Christ, and then he put Christ in you. Does that sound pretty good? Because these garments that we put on, the garments that the priest put on, guess what? They weren't just outward garments. They also had undergarments. Inside and out, it's supposed to be Christ. Inside and out, we're supposed to be putting on Christ. You know? And he made provision for all that. The interesting thing was they didn't have to go out and put on them garments. They didn't have to go out and make them. They didn't have to go learn to sew and learn to do this and get all involved in that and get sidetracked by making the garments. No, the garments were already there the day they came to be consecrated as priests. The garments were there before they were priests. The garments were already there before they were ready to be consecrated as priests. God had already prepared the garments. And on the day that they were there for consecration, all they did was put them on. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's over in Romans 13:14. You know, in fact, again, keep your place here, but let's look at that scripture just so you can see again. Some of you know this, others may not have seen this, but if you know it, just so that you can be refreshed in the reality of it again. Romans 13, verse 14. It begins with verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. What does it say? What does that mean? We're not still fighting darkness. The victory is won. If any darkness is around, just turn on the light and you'll see who wins the victory. Light wins the victory. We want to see Jesus as a great conqueror instead of just light. You know, we like these pictures of him with a big sword riding a white horse going, swinging it, you know, like some sort of Genghis Khan or something like that. He's going to wipe out the enemies. But, you know, if he's just like seen as a light bulb where you just flip the switch and it comes on, well, that's not so dramatic. Well, it sure does beat all the darkness. And it does it not by a conquering spirit and manner, but by simply being. Its being drives out the darkness. The being of the Lord is the answer. Hallelujah. I mean, that's hope for everybody. And no matter how dark your darkness is, the darker it is, folks, the better light does its work. I mean, that's the truth. You know, we go, I don't know, my darkness is just too dark. Just, you know, just turn the light on in that dark room. You know, we go, oh, thank God there's a little light coming in through these window shades at night, because it would be really dark in here, you know. Well, if we put black paper over the windows and still turned on all the lights, the darkness would flee. We despair over our darkness instead of rejoice over the light. We get under condemnation over, you know, it's like this. Oh my God, I shouldn't have all this darkness. You know, it's like somebody having fleas. Maybe they had a dog and the dog's brought in fleas. And they didn't realize it, and the flea infestation, because you know they can spread real quick. I mean, they go, So, oh my God. And then somebody comes over and they get bit by a flea. And then, you know, oh my God, what sort of horrible person am I? We've got fleas. Oh my God, oh my God. Well, you know, just put a fogger in there and kill the little suckers, man. You know, this isn't personal. The fleas didn't go, oh, let's go in this house because this person is backslid. No, the fleas, they're not particular. If you let your dog roam around in places that's got fleas, he's going to get fleas. You know, it's like, you know, people, it's like electricity. You know, you stick your finger in a plug, you stick a fork in there or a knife in there, everything. And then you start saying, my God, this electricity's got something against me. Did it get you? No. Did it get you? No. It got me. My God, I don't know why electricity, I don't know why God is after me. Well, you do something wrong and it'll just happen. It's not personal. Just turn on the light. Just get your fogger and dry them out. Do whatever you got to do. But don't fall into condemnation. Go after the Lord. And I heard Mallory say amen pretty loud and strong, and Kelly, and now Cassie, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, folks, somebody in here's got a problem with condemnation even right now, and you're blaming yourself, and you need to quit blaming yourself, and you need to quit focusing on your failures or your darkness or your fleas, and start focusing on the light. And if the Lord's ever talked to you before, He's talking to you now. Praise God. So these garments are prepared before you even get there. You don't have to make them. You don't have to be adept at sewing. I've got to get it together. I've got to get my garments together. I've got to start putting them together. I've got to get fitted. The garment is ready. His name is Jesus. Just put Him on and start identifying there and start making your identification to everyone outward there. It's called Him. You know? I know people that are ashamed of the gospel and that are ashamed of the Lord. You know, you've heard me tell the story of the guy that, you know, everybody was persecuting him in high school, and then he went off to the army and his mom said, oh man, they're going to pick on him. They're going to just treat him so bad for being a Christian and everything. And so he came back home and says, was it horrible? Did they treat you bad and everything? He says, no, it wasn't bad at all. Really? Well, praise God. I wonder why. And he says, well, I just didn't tell anybody. You know? Well, our identification is Christ. Here's the way I look at it. I'm just trying to be real and practical. I see problems in two categories. Kingdom problems, and just personal problems. I see that if you seek first the kingdom, then a bunch of stuff gets added to you. Does that make sense? Seek first the kingdom of God, and then you get, if I can draw this, and I don't know if this thing moves too well. This is a new microphone. It makes noise. Okay. Seek first the kingdom. So first is God, and then all these things we get. 1, 2, 3, 4, you know, whatever, 5. I'm going to just go down and whatever they are, we get those. Okay. But if we don't seek first the kingdom, we say, well, but I don't want all the problems because people are persecuted. Okay. Seek first, you get this, this, and this, but you'll also get some persecution and you'll get this or this. But these are kingdom problems. The problem list over here on this side, the problem list are problems of the kingdom. They're not really your problems. You're becoming partakers of His sufferings. Amen? But on this side over here, if first is, you know, self, then you get, you know, you get this and this and this and this. But, of course, like He said, seek first the kingdom of God, all these things will be added unto you. You know, you get houses and family, and that He'll take care of all those things. Over here, you got to work twice as hard to get all that stuff. You've got to be totally committed. You know, you've heard my saying that money made a commitment at the very foundation of the earth, that if you're not totally committed to it, you're not going to get it. And so, you know, over here you've got to be totally committed, but you got to work hard and everything, and then you get this, and then you work hard, and then you get this, and you work hard, and you get this, and you work hard, and you get this. But then there's all these other problems, because over here, certain things, certain, not just houses and stuff, but certain spiritual things that you did void out certain other problems that this person who's putting self first has. Do you, I know this seems very vague, but it's the truth. This guy, because he's putting God first, there's things that happen in him that void out a lot of his own personal problems, and he ends up ministering to a lot of other people's problems, but he's not all involved in his own life. It's like, you know, have you ever found somebody that basically they're just needy all the time? Now, I'm going to say something, and you ain't going to like this. Have I ever done that before? Someone that way has not put Jesus first. Maybe they need to, and maybe they're coming. And so you keep loving them, and you keep helping them. But I'm just saying that a lot of the personal messed up this and that problems come from not putting Jesus first. So basically, all the problems you're dealing with when you put self first is your own problems. And they're all in your face, and they're crawling on you like, anybody see the Wizard of Oz and them winged monkeys? I mean, they're carrying you off, and they're grabbing you and chasing you as you're running, just pulling at you and biting at you and all this kind of stuff, and you can't get free of them because they're all over you. But thank God you got a house and a stereo. You know what I mean? You understand what I mean? You worked real hard, and you got certain things. But folks, those things are not the things that satisfy. You think they will. But they don't really, you know, because when you get in personal problems, those things don't mean anything. You'll wreck that car to kill yourself. Well, wait a minute, this is a nice car. You know, you remember you worked real hard, you got self-esteem, you got a great car, but your problems are so big you're willing to drive it into a wall. And while you're thinking about it, sitting there revving the engine, looking at that wall, you're not thinking, but this is a nice car. Or maybe you haven't gone down far enough and self is still big, and that car saved your life. And kept you from doing it because, well, you know, I want to die and I ain't worth it, but I tell you what, this is a nice car. I need to come up with another method than this one. But the truth is, when you have gotten all the way down, you don't care about that car. Not at that moment. You'll go, I don't care about this. You know. But you get over here, and really, a lot of your problems are only problems because you put Jesus first. That's not true completely, but it is true a whole lot. It is true a whole lot. And so then, you're... You're what? You're about the Father's business. Well, that does that have a good ring to anybody? Being about the Father's business. I would rather be about His business and struggling with earth things, although trusting that He's going to take care of it, than, you know, it's better to dwell in the corner of a dump with contentment than in a large house with what? With a contentious woman. I'm just quoting the scriptures. You know who that contentious woman is, though, don't you? Do you know? It's your soul. It's your soul. Men, you have a contentious woman inside of you. I want to suggest not trying to get rid of the contentious woman that you're having trouble with and get rid of the contentious woman on the inside, which is your soul. I have a statement for you, but I can't put it on this right now. But I will say this. I don't know, buddy. I've searched, and I don't think I got a feminine side. I mean, I've tried to look real deep there. I don't think there is one. All right. How much time we got on that there? 10 minutes, because I don't know if I want to go into it. Maybe I can go into one more area, and that would be good if I could do this one area. Okay, back to Exodus 29, and we're going to try to cover the next area. And if I can get this done in 10 minutes, then that will be a good break point, because the washing, the clothing, and next we're going to talk about the anointing, goes right along with one another. Then it moves into the different sacrifices. And just like there's three things, washing, clothing, and anointing, there are three sacrifices that have to be given before they're consecrated. And we'll try to get into all of those. All right. Exodus 29 and verse 7. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. And let's see, let's look in verse 24. And thou shalt put all in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons, and thou shalt... Wait, let's see, is that the right verse I'm looking for here? That's the one I got. But that one is not right. Okay, let's go to Leviticus 8, keeping your place there in Exodus. Leviticus 8 and verse 10 through 12. Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein and sanctified them, and he sprinkled thereon upon the altar seven times and anointed the altar and all its vessels, both the laver and its foot, to sanctify them. And he poured the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. And let's see, in verse 30, and Moses took of the anointing oil and of the blood which was upon the altar and sprinkled it upon Aaron and upon his garments and upon his sons and upon his sons' garments with him, and sanctified Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with him. Notice it says, He sprinkled blood and oil upon Aaron and upon his sons' garments, and sanctified Aaron and his garments and his sons and their garments. Okay? So this relates to sanctifying. They were anointed. And you see this picture, I guess the most familiar one I always think of is Psalm 133. And here, many people quote this scripture, but all they do is they're trying to bring about unity in the church instead of a unity of oneness and reality that this verse is trying to bring out. Psalm 133, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And when it says brethren, we always go, okay, that's all the brethren. But folks, this is about to describe the anointing of Aaron and the anointing of the sons, and here's how it describes it. And remember, the sons of Aaron were all brethren. It was the priesthood brethren. Okay? It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. Okay, this is speaking of the anointing of Aaron, and it is likening his body to the body of Christ and Jesus as the high priest, and pouring the anointing oil that came down and started at the top and started at the head and rolled all the way down till it reached the feet. The unity is like this, that we're all consecrated as one, that we're all sanctified as one. And so In that sense and in that scripture, only the high priest is anointed and the whole body receives of that anointing. Well, that goes along with, if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, that goes along with what Hebrews is trying to explain to us. And, you know, one scripture says that Christ sanctified himself. I mean, that, I remember reading that scripture and thinking, what is the deal on that? Why would Christ sanctify himself? He was already sanctified. He's already the Son of God. But he's doing that as a priest in oneness. He's doing that as us with him. not just him alone anymore, but us in resurrection as one with him. Sons of God, body of Christ, sons of Aaron. So, Hebrews 2 and verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they which are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. See that? Because he's considering that the anointing and the separation unto God as a priest and all this, that it is all coming from one, that he's the high priest and we're his body. He's the high priest and we're his body. And he sanctified himself so his body would be sanctified. You see? Because we're all of one. And that's basically what it's saying. Verse 12. And then he says, and because of this, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. See? Because of this oneness factor, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Saying, I will declare thy name unto thy brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing unto thee. And again, I will put my trust. Anyway, all of these verses from here on out, verse 12, 13, they keep saying, again, I will put my trust in him. I will declare thy name in the midst of the church. All of this is talking about, and it'll keep on talking about it, this union of oneness that has brought this whole thing about. And that's why he's not ashamed to call of us brethren. Brethren of this priestly family. And so, let's see, let me make sure I've got some notes here, because I'm being signaled we're almost done here. Well, we're right here. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the high priest, the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. So I wrote, it is because of oneness and our relationship to him in it that we are called holy brethren, and through it partakers of the heavenly calling as priests, and is the main reason we should pay close consideration to the apostle and high priest of our profession, because we're one with him. When he was sanctified, the whole family was sanctified. As we enter into this reality of sanctification by oneness, we are built up a holy temple in the Lord, in oneness with the Lord, for we are a spiritual house. Not, and we are not ashamed, because as he is, so are we in this earth. All right, I don't remember. It seemed to me like I had notes on this, and I may have to look for it, but I'm going to try to end with this. This is an amazing thing. When I saw these white garments, they were all fine linen. And I sat there and I watched Moses take the blood and oil and mix it together and just sprinkle it on all of their garments. So that they're just like, all of this blood and oil is all over their garments. I mean, when you see them coming, you kind of go, what is that? And what all that is relating to Christ's life and his death and his poured out blood and his... And there's all that he is being splattered all over us, so that that's what we see first. And that this whole thing of self-givingness and this whole thing of imparting to us is just all over us. It's just all over. It's not, we're not just Christians. We're not just Baptists. We're not just, I mean, we're just sprinkled all over with it. The death and then the life of it, because the sanctification is in the resurrection, the anointing side of it. The high priest is anointed, and it goes down to the resurrection body. The death and the resurrection is all over us. And we're just, we're blemished with the good stuff. And that when people look, they're just confronted with not just that we're a priest, but this death and resurrection reality is just, it's just put all over us. And that just really affected me. It just really touched me and spoke to me about the garments and about how we're supposed to appear and how the garments and the anointing go together and how the blood and all this is going to come into it when we see it a little bit later. Okay, let's take a break and we'll come back.